Well, turn in God's Word again, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, and our text is found in the words of verse 2, where the wise man said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Where is he? We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come into the Word of God this morning. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for thy holy truth. We thank thee, Lord, that this is a living Word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art able to take the events of this portion that are before us and apply them to our hearts. Lord, we do ask of thee that there will be a word in season for each child of thine. Lord, we pray that there will be a word for each one that is without thee. Lord, we pray that this day, that dear unsaved ones will be brought to seek out Christ. That they will be brought to call upon his wonderful name. Oh Lord, come, we pray then. Grant that unction of the Holy Spirit of God. Draw near to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There is a saying, wise men seek Jesus, they still do. Wise men seek Jesus, they still do. It certainly is a very remarkable thing in the account of the Lord's birth that the news of the Lord's birth was brought to the small groups of people. It was brought to the shepherds, who were often regarded as the social outcasts in that day. It was brought to Simeon, an old man in the temple. It was brought to these wise men from the east, as some believe that they came from Persia. It certainly was very unusual that the Lord would stir men's hearts to come such an incredible distance, all the way to Israel, to have this short meeting with the young child, Jesus Christ. You think of all the time that they spent in travelling to make their journey to the land of Israel. There's no evidence of them tarrying long in Bethlehem, and yet they would never have regretted the expense or the energy that was needed in order to bring them there and to have this time before the young child, Jesus Christ. Now, who were these wise men? Sometimes they're referred to as the Magi. That comes from the Greek word that is used here to describe them. And that word is sometimes used to describe those that engaged in magic arts or in sorcery. I doubt if that was the case as far as these men were concerned. And it's most likely then that they were men who studied astrology. They were men who were experts in the study of the stars. And one night as they were studying the sky, they noticed a very unusual star that had appeared. And this heavenly body, it indicated to them that the King of the Jews had now been born. Now, those were times when many nations had kings, and I'm sure when other nations could speak of the birth of a king, these men would not have taken such interest in it. But it seems that these men had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and they believed that there was to be the appearance of the great Messiah of the Jews. And there must have been a time then when the Old Testament, or at least portions of the Old Testament, had been brought to the attention of these men. Of course, that is very possible. Because remember, the Jewish people had been in Babylon in captivity. And therefore, among the Persians, there were those that had some knowledge of the teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Balaam had prophesied in Numbers 24 and the verse 17 There shall come a star out of Jacob. There shall come a star out of Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And that great prophecy is a prophecy of the birth of Christ. And Christ then is spoken of as a star out of Jacob. And how appropriate then that a great star in the sky would point way to this one who is described as the great star. I love how these magi are described in the Authorized Version. They are described as being wise men. Can you imagine these men, after they had discovered this star and had now intended to make their way to Jerusalem, and going home to their families and saying, "We believe a new king has been born in Jerusalem. We're going to make this long journey in order that we might go and worship him and give gifts to him." They must have thought that these men were crazy. Their neighbours must have thought that these men were absolutely crazy, that all of their learning had gone somewhat wrong. While men may have viewed them as fools, God's word says they were wise men. They were wise men. Wise men seek Jesus. They still do. And they were like Timothy then. They were made wise unto salvation. Remember how Timothy had that privilege of, in his childhood, being exposed to the scriptures. And those scriptures made him wise. And these men then, having some knowledge of the word of God, while that might have been limited, they were made wise to seek out Christ. And as they came, they asked a very pertinent question. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? What a question that is. Where is he? And surely this is the question that the unsaved ought to be asking today. Where is he? Where is he that I might find him, that I might come to him? And it is that great question, where is he, that I want us to consider for a few moments this morning. I want us to think, first of all, of the activity that accompanied this question. For these men were on a very earnest quest. And as they asked this question, where is he, it was indicating their great desire that they themselves would come to this king, that they might find him and be before him. So as they had seen this star, it had alerted them to the fact that the Messiah was now born. And they were convinced that the Old Testament prophecies about the birth of the Messiah had now been fulfilled. So they came to Israel, and they expected that, since Jerusalem was the capital, that they would find him there. So as they came to Jerusalem, they asked through the city, where is he that is born a king of the Jews? And Herod then got to hear of that question. In verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And so the men were asking through the streets. News of that reached the palace. Herod made various inquiries of the religious leaders, and then he asked to see these wise men himself. It was while they were in Jerusalem that they were told that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And so when news reached the palace about what these wise men were asking the king, he was troubled. He asked the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, to come and to tell him where the Messiah was to be born. And so they quoted from the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Micah, chapter 5 and the verse 2. In the verse 6, they quote, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And then as they left Jerusalem, they saw the star again. The star directed them the whole way, not only to Bethlehem, but to the very place
where the young child now was.
Thinking then of this question, where is he? If there is one here in the meeting without Jesus Christ, this is a question that you ought to be asking. Where is he? Where is he that I might come to him? Job said in Job 23 in the verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. And oh, that there would be that yearning in your heart. Oh, that I might know where to find him." As you think of this question then, where is he? I invite you to come to Bethlehem. And there we see him as an infant. Surely we must ask ourselves the question, why is he there? Here he is, God manifest in the flesh, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily. As we ask, why is he there? He has come, he has taken human flesh, because this is God's way for the redemption of sinners. God the Son must become man for our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that ye through his poverty might be rich." He came for our sakes. Therefore, as you view the young child, you must have this reality set before you. Christ came because it was the need of the sinner. But Christ did not stay in the cradle. He did not stay in Bethlehem. I ask you to come and see him in the wilderness. See him in that time when he was tested by the devil. We can ask ourselves the question, why is he there? He is there to prove his great sinlessness. He is there to make it manifest to all men that there is one that is without sin. Only one that is without sin, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it is only if he is without sin that he can do anything for the sinner. Christ is as ourselves, a mere man, a sinful man, then he can do nothing for us. But Christ is there in the wilderness, showing he alone is able to do a work for the sinner. He did not stay there. We come and we see him in Galilee, performing great miracles. Those miracles revealing to us that it's Christ who came to set prisoners free. We come and we view him in the synagogue in Nazareth. If you turn over with me, please, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 17. Luke chapter 4 and the verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah," or Isaiah. "When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised.'" And Christ, as he closed the book, he said, "These words are fulfilled before you." And Christ then was showing, "I have come to heal the brokenhearted. I have come to set captives free. The sinner is one who is a captive to his sin and to Satan." As we view Christ in Nazareth, we see one who came to set the imprisoned sinner free. But Christ did not stay there. Come with me and see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think of his great agony of soul. Remember how that cup of wrath was placed before him. Remember how he spoke of how, if it were possible, that cup would pass from him. But it was not possible. If that cup passed from him, there was no way for us to be saved. Christ then, he took that cup, the cup of the fierce wrath of God, and he drank it dry. Why was he there? He was there to show that he would stand in the sinner's place. He would bear all the wrath that was due for us. But then we see him in the house of Pilate. Remember how Pilate said, "I find no fault in this man." Yet he said, "Take him and crucify him." We see him at Calvary. We hear him cry out, "It is finished." All the work that was needed to redeem a sinful soul, Christ had accomplished it. We come to the tomb. We watch the body laid in the tomb, but Christ did not stay there. He rose from the dead. He has ascended into glory, exalted at the Father's right hand. And oh, today that you would see Christ in all of these various aspects of his earthly ministry, and that you would see him exalted at God's right hand today. Where can you find him? As he is revealed in the Word of God. See, as we think of these wise men in Luke chapter 2, they were men of learning. They were men of great education. They left all of that behind that they might go and seek out this newborn king of the Jews. And oh, that you would set aside things of secondary importance, that you would see that this is your chief need, to have Christ, to be before him, to worship him, to have him as yours. There is then the activity that accompanied the question, "Where is he?" But I want to see secondly the adoration that followed the question. The adoration. If you look with me please at the verse 11. "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when the wise men then had been walking through the streets of Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he?' they were asking this question," because this is what they wanted to do. They wanted to come to where the child was. They wanted to bow down and worship him. They wanted to present these gifts before him. And surely it's significant that we don't read of these men bowing down before Herod when they came in before him. Perhaps they did, but that is not of any great significance. What is of significance is that they bowed down before the child and they worshipped him. There are some modern scholars that would try to lessen the significance of that word "worshipped him" in the verse 11. And they would say that it merely means that these wise men were prostrating themselves before the Lord. But if you look at that verse 11, it says that when they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him, we've already read about them falling down. The worshipping was something linked, but it was something different. They fell down and worshipped. They did indeed worship him. They did not worship what is sometimes referred to, wrongly of course, but what is sometimes referred to as the Holy Family. They didn't worship Mary. They worshipped the child. It was only he that is worthy of worship. They fell down and worshipped him. Remember that time when the shepherds came to visit Mary, Joseph and the child? Remember how we read that Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart? Surely as she saw these wise men coming such a distance and bowing down and worshipping, she had something more now to ponder in her heart. These men, as they worshipped the Lord, they recognized that he was worthy of worship. They recognized he was worthy of worship. That is indicated in their proclamation
about him, because if you look at what it says in verse 2, they were saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Now they had come to Jerusalem. There was already a king of Israel, this man Herod, Herod the Great. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews, and they were saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They didn't ask, "Where is he born that is a prince?" They didn't ask, "Where is he who is born to be king?" But where is he that is born King of the Jews? That is, he is not to be king in the future, but he is king already. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? They then understood that his kingdom was very unique, that this king newly born was very different from any other king, and his kingdom was very different than any other kingdom. He had a spiritual kingdom, and he was a spiritual king over it. Remember how the Lord said in his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." Herod had not grasped that. Pilate had not grasped that in full. These wise men, they understood it. And they said, "Where is he that is already this King of the Jews?" These were men of the East. They were not of the jurisdiction of Israel. What these men do when they were before this one who is called by them the King of the Jews, they fell down and worshipped. And surely in doing that, by seeking out this one and saying, "Where is he? And the King of the Jews," and then they bow down before him, is there not a sense then that they were saying, "We are subjects of this king. We are members of his kingdom. He is King of the Jews." These men were saying there is a sense in which we are Jews. They were certainly not Jews by their birth. They were not of national Israel, but they were Jews by the new birth. If you look with me, please, over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, the Word of God does speak of the Jews in a twofold way. There are national Jews, national Israel. They have that title by physical birth. But then there is a spiritual Israel, the true spiritual Jew. Romans chapter 2 and the verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God." You see, there were many through national Israel, even the very time of these events in Matthew chapter 2, and they would boast of the outward sign of their circumcision. They would boast of the outward signs that they were of national physical Israel. Here Paul says, despite all of their claims about being national Jews, they're not true Jews. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly. A marking in the physical flesh does not make someone a true Jew. It does not make them a true child of the King of the Jews, a true subject of the King of the Jews. There must be a spiritual circumcision. There must be a cutting in the heart. If you look over, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and the verse 6. Romans chapter 9 and the verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called."
Not all those that are physical Israel are of this true Israel, the Israel of God. You think of those religious leaders in Israel. You think of those religious leaders in Jerusalem that we read of in Matthew chapter 2. The king summons them and he asks the question, where is this Messiah, this King of the Jews, to be born? Because there's all this talk about these wise men that say he has now been born. Those religious leaders were able to point the king to words of Scripture. Yet there is no record of those religious leaders going to Bethlehem to seek to find him. And what can we say of those Jewish leaders? They were not true Jews. They were of Israel, but they were not Israel. They had circumcision in the flesh, but not in the spirit. You see, these men that have come all the way from the east, while they didn't have the privileges of the men and women in Jerusalem, they had experienced something that so many in Jerusalem missed. They had come to see that they were unworthy, guilty sinners. There had been a cutting right through to the heart. The law of God had done a work within, and they felt their guilt. They felt their unworthiness. But they saw that this child was the one in whom all their hopes must lie, in whom they could have great confidence that he was indeed this great Messiah, the King of the Jews. And so they were suggesting and showing Christ is worthy of worship. It is shown in their proclamation of him. But then it is also shown in their presentation before him. Because in the verse 11, towards the middle of the verse, it says, when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, and frankincense, and myrrh. So there were these three types of gifts that were given. And out of those three gifts has arisen the theory that there were three wise men. We're certainly not told how many wise men there were. But there were these gifts. And as they gave the gifts, those gifts were testifying of who it was they were worshipping. They gave gifts of gold. The gold speaks of royalty. It speaks of him being king. It speaks of his wealth. It speaks of his splendor. Of him being the supreme one. Frankincense or incense, pure incense, was something that was used by the priest. Surely as they set forth this frankincense, they were saying, he is not only the king, but he is the Prince of his people, that it is he that opens up the way to God, that brings peace between God and man. The gifts of myrrh also speak of the priestly work. The myrrh was used as well in anointing oil, both of prophets, priests, and kings. They could say, here he is, our prophet, our priest, our king. They got down before him and they adored him. I wonder this morning, as you think of this adoration that followed the question, where is he? Can you say today, he's my king? Can you say today, I continually do bow my heart before him, I worship him, because he is mine? Can you say that you have been cut through to the heart? That God's holy law has revealed your sin? That you've been in that place of great conviction, having felt all of your unworthiness of God and his salvation? But then you saw Christ being the answer. Oh, today that you might see him. That you would no longer worship yourself and your own notions and your own greatness, that you would come and bow humbly before him So there was the activity that accompanied this question, the adoration that followed it. We want to see finally the alarm that was provoked by the question. For if you look with me in verse 3,
when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him.
You see, as this question was asked, where is he that is born king of the Jews? This was a message that brought great delight to those that were seeking to find him. When they did find him, how full of joy they were.
But not all were happy.
Because this question was asked, where is he that is born? These wise men were not saying, we think he might be born. They were very confident that he had come. That confidence brought consternation in the palace of Herod. Not only did it bring consternation among Herod and his men, but it brought consternation through the city. Herod was a very ruthless king. Historians record his acts of brutality. He even had his own wife executed. He accused members of his own family of high treason. And you think of how the people in Jerusalem were aware of the character of Herod. And they were in fear. Their fears were well founded. Perhaps it was that they feared there would be a massive massacre through the city as Herod would seek to destroy this child that was born. And we can say that those fears were well founded. For while it didn't happen in Bethlehem, there was that dreadful massacre. Or while it didn't happen in Jerusalem, rather, there was that massacre in Bethlehem. So I think of these words then, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And how these words did bring great consternation. My mind was brought to think of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as these men asked the question, where is he? They were confidently saying, he has come. And those words then, they brought great fear. There is coming a day when Christ will come again. And the men are confronted with the reality, he has come. While God's people will rejoice for his coming, there will be many that are filled with great fear. Revelation 1 and the verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. There will then be a great wailing that accompanies the return of Christ. All those that have pierced him, rejected him, despised him, they will be filled with fear. They will be filled with consternation because Christ will have come as the great judge. Christ will have come as the great destroyer. And the one who had offered himself as the Savior, but sinners had refused him. He now comes as the great judge and as the destroyer. In John chapter 7 and the verse 11, and we read the words, at the great feast of tabernacles, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And as they asked that question in John 7 verse 11, it wasn't that they were looking for him to enjoy his salvation, but they were searching for him to destroy him. They failed in that effort. In verse 36, we read the words, what manner of saying is this that he said, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, thither ye cannot come. What solemn words those are. As the Jews have sought out Christ to destroy him, they failed. There would come a time when that failure would be manifestly set before them. That they had failed. They couldn't destroy him. They couldn't get rid of him. While the Jews may have thought that when he was on the cross, he had gone.
how miserable they were in that resurrection morning. Christ had risen triumphant from the dead.
You cannot rid yourself of Messiah. You can harden your heart against his voice. You can close your heart against him.
But you will stand before him. And oh, today, that you might ask this question, where is he that I might get to him? Where is he that I might find him?
Oh, today that you will come and cry unto our lovely Jesus Christ for mercy. We trust the Lord to bless his word to all of our hearts.